Welcome to this, our last night's final presentation at the Institute for World Christianity. I am reminded of something that Martin Luther said once. He said that the ear, he said, is the only organ that a Christian needs. Everything comes in through the ear. And I think one of the things that may come out tonight is that this presentation may be a challenge to that idea, because this is going to be talking about not the ear gate, but the eye gate, the role of the visual in Christian life, experience, worship, part of the learning process that we've been through all week, been experiencing. So this is a presentation on orthodoxy and icons, and I'm going to introduce our two presenters, starting with the first of the two, Father Oliver Herbel, who lives here in St. Louis. He is a graduate of Concordia College in Minnesota. And by the way, because of the Minnesota connection, both for Father Oliver and Deborah Korluka and several of our participants, I think there is a Minnesota contingent that's forming. I'm not sure if that represents a cultural group. Yes, answer is yes. So, well, I guess that group may congregate afterward and talk about Minnesota culture. So, Father Oliver, following his study at Concordia College, went on to study at Luther Seminary. And at that point, or about that time in his life, as part of his journey, entered the Orthodox tradition, received theological education at St. Vladimir's Theological Seminary, and is ordained as a priest in the Orthodox Church in America. And he's currently a PhD student at St. Louis University. Last night I introduced my boss, now I'm introducing my own student. And so I think we're just showing that the unity of in Christ can transcend these differences of relationship, hierarchy, if you will. So it's an honor and pleasure to have him on board. And no, he is not here against his wishes. That thought has occurred to me that somehow he thinks that all essential signature, you see, every doctoral student, I say this as a former doctoral student, has this terrifying, nagging fear that keeps him awake at night that, you know, just as his professor for whom he's labored all these years is about to sign the essential document, that the professor will have a heart attack, you know, and drop the pen, and that the PhD will never be conferred. So, but I don't think you decide in watching him present whether he's really here under duress or not. I don't think so. Deborah Korluka is someone whom the Institute for World Christianity has come into contact with through Father Oliver. In fact, Father Oliver was a student in Deborah Korluka's class on icons taught at a Lutheran seminary, at the Luther Seminary in Minnesota. So that's just to show you that some knowledge of and transmission of orthodoxy is taking place outside of specifically Orthodox institutions. Deborah Korluka, who will be speaking to us, is herself an Orthodox iconographer. She writes icons. That's the terminology that's used, write, to create icons. One of the icons below, I'll let her describe that, is her own production, creation. She writes icons in the Orthodox Byzantine tradition. She has exhibited her work nationally and abroad and was the first American to exhibit iconography in the former Soviet Union. She studied with masters in iconography from the Ukraine and Russia, and she's also studied the restoration of icons at the University of Restorative Fine Arts in Kiev, Ukraine. She's been commissioned by many churches and collectors locally and across the United States. She's also a signature member of the Horse Artist Association, which is a national professional juried art organization, and maybe she'll say something about that in her presentation. She has a love for horses that is revealed in her stylistic approach and hint of realism. So this is to say that she has more than one form of artistic production and creation. So please join me in welcoming Father Oliver Herbel and Deborah Korluka.
Thank you. Yeah, for those of you who are from Minnesota, I'm sure, you know, some of you may or may not know, in the Orthodox tradition, whenever Easter, or Pascha, as we often call it, occurs, the greeting is, Christ is risen. The response is, indeed he is risen. For those of you from Minnesota, you would understand when it's actually, in some cases, becomes, Christ is risen. Yeah, sure, you betcha. So for those of you who have been there or seen the movie Fargo, if I start to sound that way, I apologize. It's in the blood, as they say. What Deborah and I thought we would do is simply start out with a short presentation by myself. We'll break for comments and questions, and then she'll give a presentation, and then we'll break for comments and questions at that point. So hopefully we can get through the main points. If there's something burning, do your best to save it for the end, but if it's kind of a clarifying factor, like I say something and you're confused, well, what do you mean by that, then by all means feel free. I'll work with you. I do it in sermons too, and you guys are so far pretty well behaved for that. So, for the Orthodox, the beginning is, of I think, where we start for everything is Jesus' question to his disciples, the one that Peter answered before the others, and that is, who do you say that I am? I know for many in America, perhaps the question is, you know, what would Jesus do? For Orthodox theology, ultimately, it's who do you say that I am? Because everything that we do, we say, we preach, we sing, all of that comes out of struggling to answer Christ's question. So what I'm going to do tonight is hopefully show how that's the case, and to note that the position of the Orthodox Church is not simply that icons should be allowed. We don't simply argue that somehow religious art in some form needs to be in the church. Rather, what we actually argue is that your Christology, in other words, your answer to Jesus' question, if it's a proper answer, and since we're all Trinitarians in this room, we have to have icons. We have to have iconography. It's absolutely necessary. For Orthodox, at least, that's how we've come to understand things. So I realize that that may be, you know, tough to swallow, but, you know, welcome to dialoguing with Orthodox. If we don't throw one stumbling block in front of you, we're going to throw another. So just I ask for your forgiveness, I guess. I'm going to just briefly go through three main points to give you the iconoclastic controversy, just a brief history of it, to kind of ground us in terms of where did the Orthodox even get their theology on this. You know, I mean, this isn't stuff that we just simply kind of pulled out of the air. There's an entire history behind this. And then give you the arguments that there was a debate in the early church, the arguments of the people who opposed, the iconoclasts, the ones who said there should be no icons in the churches. And then give you the other side, the side that eventually one, and depending on, your take on it, whether the right side won or not, we believe so, and I'll just simply give that as kind of the Orthodox response. In terms of the history, the iconoclastic controversy really comes to fruition in the 8th and the 9th centuries. That's really where it comes to a head. There's people writing before this time, but it's really at this point that it comes to a head. And there's two periods, between 730 and 787, and then again between 814 and 843. And as you can imagine, if you know anything about Byzantium, it involves lots of beatings, deaths, torture, and all the good stuff that church politics always seem to have involved on both sides. But in this case, primarily, those who oppose icons, iconoclasts, actually had the power and the control for the most part. So in 726, Emperor Leo III, who actually in a very short time, I believe, had gone from a peasant to the emperor, we tend to think, oh, you could never go through different strata in the late antique world or in ancient history. But this is a case where a peasant became the emperor. So you can join the army, you can become an officer, you can become a general, and if you have enough victories, you can work your way up into a political position where you can become, in fact, the ruler of an entire kingdom or empire. Well, in 726, he himself decided that they should remove the icon of Christ that was above the gate to the palace. It was, in a way, the safest icon to remove first. It's where he had faithful soldiers, but it's also where he could make the most obvious statement. The icon to the palace is taken down. In 730, 4 years later, he then makes an official decree saying that all images are to be destroyed. He calls a council in 754 that from the outset calls itself ecumenical, in other words, representing the entire body of Christ, despite the fact that they had no representatives from Rome, Antioch, Jerusalem, Alexandria. Nobody there representing those major areas of the Christian world were there. It was all basically local bishops and the country we would now call Turkey, essentially. So in 754, he had that council called. In 787, the Empress Irene, she was the regent, her son was too young to really rule himself, but anyway, she called a council in 787, and this council ruled against the 754 council point by point. And it had representatives from Rome, Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch. In 815, Leo V, however, reinstates iconoclasm, going so far as to say anybody can destroy any icon they want at any time without any fear of reprisal. So you could break into a church, you could break into somebody's home, you could destroy their icons, and the police, if you will, or the army would actually defend the person who broke in and destroyed the images. We know for a fact that they were very successful during these times because we possess very, very few icons that would date before this time. St. Catherine's Monastery at Mount Sinai has a few. There's some catacomb art, and there's, you know, some places in Italy. But for the most part, we don't have much from before this period. They were very systematic in the destruction. In 843, Empress Theodora convokes a council which reaffirmed the 787 council and called it an ecumenical council. And at that point, the battle was pretty much over. You know, you had some political maneuverings for another 50 years or so, but in terms of doctrine and teaching, iconography and icons was accepted at that point. So now we'll move on to the arguments that the iconoclasts gave. I mean, how could this movement start? Well, obviously, perhaps the obvious starting point is Exodus 20, where the first or second commandment, depending on whether, you know, how you divide your Ten Commandments up, argues against graven images. That was, you know, at the heart of the iconoclastic position. Argues against graven images, therefore icons must be prohibitive, right? Or prohibited. In addition, they also said, look, we have all these arguments from the fathers of the church that argue against pagan idolatry. Well, if they're arguing against pagan idolatry, then who are we to take images and icons and put them up in the churches? We shouldn't be doing that. And then the final point that Emperor Constantine V made, he was Leo III's son, sometimes given the nickname Coponymus by the opponents as much as anything, because when he was little and he was being baptized, in the Orthodox Church we believe in full immersion as well, but we also believe in infant baptism. So when he's being baptized, he soiled the font. And from then on, it was kind of known as Constantine the soiler, the one who, you know, soiled himself. The Orthodox, in some ways, kind of took it as prophetic. He had a Christological objection, and that was, he said, either an image of Christ, such as, you know, what we may see before us here, either an image of Christ portrays his divine and human nature together, in which case you've just said you can actually confine in some manner, divine nature, or it presents only his human nature, in which case you're left with Nestorianism. Nestorius is accused of teaching there's two persons. You know, you have the Son of God as one, and then Jesus as another, and the Son of God, these two already independently existing people come together. So if you're only portraying the human nature, then you are, you know, that kind of a Nestorian. You've actually just said you can only portray a human person. So that was his objection. He said, look, if we're going to be consistent with our Christology, we absolutely cannot have images in the church. Now, he wasn't himself opposed to art. I mean, he actually, gave quite a bit of money towards the arts. In fact, at one point, I think in one of the entrances to one of the churches, he had an icon taken down and then a painting of his chariot driver driving a chariot put up in its place. So he wasn't opposed to, he wasn't opposed to art, but he was opposed to iconography, the idea that you can portray Christ and the saints in icons. He did, however, believe in the real presence of the Eucharist, because in that sense, there's an essential union. There is the real presence of Christ at the body of blood. Therefore, he said, okay, that we can understand as an image or an icon, but none of these other things. They also allowed for the cross. The reason being, almost everybody and their dog in the early church who was a Christian was bowing down before the cross. It's pervasive throughout patristic literature, so even the iconoclasts couldn't argue you have to get rid of the cross. So they allowed for the cross and for the Eucharist. In response, the Orthodox said, for starters, Exodus 20 didn't even eliminate images for the Jews themselves. Consider the various representations of the cherubim, the ark, the bronze serpent, the bulls or oxen, depending on how you want to translate it, in the temple, you know, the ones holding up that molten sea, whatever that means for purification of the priests. Even relics existed. The bones of Elisha are capable of raising a young man from the dead. The clothing of Christ and St. Paul, if you touch, you know, the clothing or handkerchiefs that Paul has touched and prayed over, you're going to be healed. So they said, even for Jews themselves, Exodus 20 did not eliminate all forms of imagery. They said, in response to the accusation of pagan idolatry, they said, the arguments against pagan idolatry are exactly that, arguments against pagan idolatry, nothing more, nothing less. That's what they're talking about. We'll leave it at that. In terms of Christology, the difficulty that they found with Constantine was that he was not understanding Christology correctly. If you're going to, you know, throw the Christology card out there, you better know who you're talking about. So for the Orthodox, they said, look, an icon is not trying to depict two separate, you know, existing natures. What it's depicting is the Greek word hypostasis, or the person of the Word or Son of God incarnate. In other words, the person of the Son of God, or the Word of God for us, the Word of God is not the Bible. Those are words about the Word. But for us, the Word is, well, essentially a dead Jew hanging outside of Jerusalem. But ultimately, it's, you know, Christ is the Word of God. And so what you have is you have the Word of God in flesh. The person takes on human nature. So you're not portraying the divine nature in some abstract sense. You're portraying a historic event. The fact that the Son of God, out of his goodness and his love for mankind, took human nature upon himself and went through the world that way. I mean, when you looked at Jesus, yeah, you saw flesh and blood. And yeah, if you drove nails into his wrists, they bled. But if you also looked at him with the eyes of faith, you realize, oh, this is the Son of God, or the Word of God, a divine person. So that's what iconography is portraying, is somebody is a divine person who took on all of the characteristics of humanity. You know, he had certain color hair, certain color eyes, you know, stood a certain height. Depending on how you read the gospel, either Zacchaeus is short or Jesus is short, I don't know. But he had, you know, certain physical characteristics. That's what you're portraying in the icon. So because God has already chosen to portray himself that way, refusing to acknowledge this is nothing short of heresy. That's what the Council in 787 said. If this is what God has done through his Son, has taken on humanity, presented himself in this fashion, then a refusal to have icons, to absolutely draw the line and say, no, in no way can you have that, is somehow denying what, in fact, Christ actually did. The arguments pro and con, as I said, have been around for quite a while. These weren't new in the 8th or 9th century. We have works from the 5th century. In the 7th century, the Jews and Christians started debating that very heatedly for good reason. Emperor Heraclius decreed forced baptisms of Jews and Samaritans as well. There were a lot of Samaritans yet at that time. So these issues had been debated amongst Christians and Jews for some time. But again, you know, the Jews themselves weren't opposed to imagery. So a third century example here, you have a mosaic from the Dura Europus synagogue. And by the way, I picked out images that are, you know, Jewish. There's several Jewish synagogues we've done archaeological research at, and their iconography is pagan. It's all pagan mythology. So I picked the ones that I thought were actually the more conservative here. The conservative Jews were not wiping out imagery. They were sticking to biblical imagery. So this is the encampment in Numbers 21. This is an image from again from the same synagogue, which is an image of the temple, and you can see even the temple itself appears to have some imagery on it. So now, what I've laid out at best, I realize, might just sound like, okay, you've defended the fact that you can have icons of Christ, but what about the fact that you can walk into an Orthodox church and there's icons of, you know, St. Gregory so-and-so, St. John, Saints, you know, whomever, and Mary, you know, you've got icons of Mary all over the place. How do you understand that? How do you put the two together? Well, for the Orthodox, and really, you know, again, remember, at this point, there is no east-west split. There's a split after Ephesus and Chalcedon. But for the Orthodox, they understood this as the body of Christ, essentially. So if Jesus takes on all of our humanity, if he takes on whatever it means to be human, then he's transfigured that, he's transformed that in a certain way, and that's what we are depicting in icons. And when a Christian is baptized in a Trinitarian manner, as St. Paul reminds us, they're baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ. In other words, they're baptized into the salvific acts that Jesus has already done for us. It's not something that, you know, we're going to just do ourselves, but we've been baptized into his work, into what he does. So for the Orthodox, depicting the saints and depicting Mary is simply depicting the continuation of his ministry here on earth. It's depicting his body, depicting him. A refusal to do this, according to the Orthodox, would be to throw yourself back into the radical Nestorian version again, where it's the Son of God does not take on human nature, but takes on only the human person that's self-existing, and we happen to call that person Jesus. So for the Orthodox, it's simply a continuation of the body of Christ. That's why we incorporate not only icons of Christ, but also of the various saints, including his mother. Now, iconography is not just for us something that, we won the battle in 787 and then finally in 843. But for us, iconography also serves a couple of, serves a lot of different roles, but I'm going to focus on a couple of them. One is the way in which icons teach us about our faith as Orthodox Christians. So in this example, and I'll just point out a couple of things. As Orthodox Christians, this is, if you will, our icon of Christ entombed. You know, on Holy Saturday, between Good Friday and Sunday, this is actually our icon of that. Now, you'll notice it says icon of the Nativity of Christ. So how can that be? Well, for Orthodox, again, it all comes back to that question of who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? Well, he's the crucified and risen one. So for Orthodox, when we paint an icon of the Nativity, we don't just paint, you know, this nice, cuddly little Jesus. For us, the whole meaning of Christmas is the cross. So, you know, forget about this fat elf that goes down, you know, chimney and gets, you know, flying reindeer. You know, we don't even do the precious moments cuddly Jesus thing. You want to know what Christmas is about? About Jesus' death and resurrection. That's what it's ultimately about. So you'll notice, and this is true throughout all Nativity icons, Christ's manger is a sepulcher. His swaddling cloths are burial cloths. That's what he's wrapped in. And that cave is not only the cave in which he was born. In the East, there's the, sometimes caves are used as, you know, what we would consider stables. So in the East, Christ isn't depicted in this little wooden structure typically, but more often in a cave. So this cave is not only where he's born, but it's also his tomb as well. You'll notice that the one who is born is not only the crucified and risen Lord. He is human and divine. He's an infant, to be sure. But he's also the Lord of time, because doing what I think almost all of us in America do with our Christmas stories, we shove all the stories together into one scene. So you've got, you know, the shepherds on the right side looking up and hearing the message from the angels. You've got the three wise men up in the upper left corner. At the same time, you've got Joseph in the bottom left corner. He's the one kind of going like this. The old man represents Satan or temptation, his struggle to understand, you know, you mean I don't put her away politely? There's actually a purpose to this? I don't understand. So you have all of this stuff going on at the same time. So he's the Lord of time, if you will. It's not just a normal birth. For the crucifixion, again, we get the teaching, the doctrine of the church coming through in the icon itself. So we have typically the biblical story, the women on the left side. Now on the right side we have John, and I apologize for the flash, but the first person furthest to the right is the centurion. And you have Christ right there in the middle. Now you'll notice, and this is actually very common, that Christ is not just, you know, straight hanging dead, there's no breath left in him. He is dead. It doesn't come through very well. You can barely see it. But if you actually had the icon, you would see that there's actually blood coming out of his side. So he's already been stabbed with the spear. It's obvious he's dead. But he's also slightly curved because, as he said in John, you know, as the bronze serpent was lifted up, so shall I be lifted up. So for Orthodox, it's a way of saying, look, the bronze serpent is Christ. Everything about the Old Testament, that all goes to Christ. We use a lot of typology and a lot of allegory in the Orthodox Church, but we believe we can do this because Jesus and the disciples did it. So everything in that Old Testament is leading us to Christ. It's all about Christ. In fact, it's not even just leading you there. If you know how to read it correctly, you'll see Christ right there. So for Orthodox, this is one way in which we try to show it. Again, I apologize for the picture, but you can kind of see, and I think Deb will talk more perhaps about the technique, but you'll see that one of the things iconography tries to do is to show not so much this light that might come out of the corner of a picture that you might see in some Renaissance art, or not even necessarily light that comes just from the halo, even though you'll see halos. But the idea is that the light actually comes from within, and especially so in Christ, because he is, again, God incarnate, that you can see the divinity actually coming through the human flesh. So that's one way in which icons work. But icons do more than just teach us about the faith as well. They also essentially involve us in morality, in moral discernment. The church as a whole participates in what I would call an eschatological vision, a vision of what the kingdom of heaven is. Because for Orthodox Christians, that's what's breaking through in those icons, the kingdom of heaven. That's why one of the reasons icons will look so funny, if they have what's called reverse perspective, where the thing that's closest to you is actually smaller than the thing far away from you, which is completely opposite of how you see. I mean, the chair in the first row looks a little bit larger than the chair in the very back of the room to me. But in iconography, we may very well do it the opposite way around. The point is that it's not them that are far away. It's us. The distant point in iconography is not, you know, that street at the end, you know, at the end where, say, the buildings meet at the end of the street in a painting. The distant point in iconography is right here. So when you stand before an icon, it's not so much that you're looking at the icon, you're being looked at. Because the kingdom of heaven breaks through, and it hits you. And you realize, oh yeah, I'm the one who's not there yet. I'm the one who needs salvation. I'm the one who can't do it. So in that sense, the whole church participates in this understanding of the eschaton breaking through, and participates in this vision. Part of writing an icon, and a very important part, it's the very last step, which is the blessing and the veneration. Either the priest or the bishop will bless an icon with holy water. That is water, not this, you know, magic. I mean, we just blessed the Mississippi on Saturday. It's not so that it's guaranteed nobody will drown in the Mississippi this year. But it's in order to make the water become what it's supposed to be before the fall, to make creation what it's supposed to be. And it takes eyes of faith to see that and to do that. And so we take that water and we pray, you know, for the presence of the Holy Spirit to make the kingdom of heaven present through these icons. And it does, to us, it does that. But this is a communal event, because now you've got the priest and you've got the royal priesthood of everybody all saying amen. So it's not just something that an iconographer does off by him or herself in order to separate him or herself from the community, any more than the priesthood is something that separates you from the community. It's always a service, an act of service that you're doing for the community and within the community. But because of that, it means that we have a certain moral vision. We see these teachings of the kingdom of heaven come through, and we also realize we have to grapple with the stuff together as the people of God. In an Orthodox church, for those of you who have not been there, and I know that many of you have, you will see different types of expressions of just how communal this stuff is for us. As St. Paul in Hebrews says, you know, that we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. We take that literally, perhaps hyper-literally, in our iconography with the icons of the saints and everything everywhere. You'll notice, of course, that if you this is a typical Russian-style icon screen, or sometimes called iconostasis. Because I say that because the Russians love to build them really high, really, really high. And in America, they tend to be lower. But what you have is just simply icons all over. Right in the very middle, you have what are called the royal doors, right behind there at the altar. You have a door right here with a door, and there's a door. Those are called deacon's doors. And the point of iconostasis is not so much to separate the priest and the bishop from everybody else. Because, again, we need to think the opposite way around. It's the kingdom of heaven breaking through to us. It's what God does for us. So it's not just about us trying to work our way there. So the iconostasis is bringing the altar area, bringing the kingdom of heaven right to us. It actually serves the opposite function. I realized for most of us in the West, certainly myself when I first encountered it, I thought, oh, maybe it's just a barrier. It's something to kind of say, stay away. You're not a good enough Christian. But it's actually, once you realize what iconography is doing, it's quite the opposite. It's about Christ and God coming down and meeting us right where we're at. That's what it's about. You'll notice, you know, different styles. Again, another Russian style doesn't go all the way to the ceiling, but pretty close, kind of taken from a side there. Those are the royal doors right in the middle. You'll notice on each side of the royal doors, and this is standard, other icons will vary, but you have Mary with Christ, and then you have Christ there. And in the liturgy, this is a reminder of the fact that it is the kingdom of heaven breaking through, because the birth of Christ has occurred, you receive communion here, and your last judgment is there. So you know where you're at, you know where you're going, you know where you've been. The gospel has been born in you, you're receiving the body and blood of Christ, you're living right there at that moment, you're about to be judged. That's where you're headed. But again, judged as one who has partaken of the body and blood of Christ, not judged as somebody standing on one's own, but somebody who can say, well, I can't do it, but the guy named Jesus did. So that's what's going on in the iconography. And this is just another shot. This is in America, and you'll notice, again, it's a little bit lower. In fact, the ceiling's lower here, too. So if there was a priest standing at the altar, you would actually see him. He would probably stand about that high. So just to give you a sense of, you know, what an Orthodox church will look like and how seriously we take our iconography. It also affects us within our worship space at home. At home, we have, if you will, a prayer corner. And it's where we gather, hopefully as families, ideally, but also as individuals as well, both, because the family is made up of people, to focus on God, to be drawn in, to realize that we are the ones who need the presence of Christ in our life. So, in a nutshell, that's really, you know, what I hope to have gotten at the heart of iconography and what it's about, that for us, because of who Christ is, we must do it. Because the church is the body of Christ, we must also portray those saints. And because this is what we're portraying, icons teach us about our faith, but then they also guide us, actually informing community, and guide us in, hopefully, being able to discern good moral behavior as well, at least in as much as, you know, you need to do that to survive as a community. Yeah. And my hearing's not very good, so I apologize if I ask you all, you know, to speak up. Actually, here.
No problem. I don't want to speak loud.
Oh, my question is to help me get understanding. You know, from the Muslim background, I have a lot and great difficulties, you know. had to go out of my box here, but it gave me a lot of understanding. As a matter of fact, there is a book I was reading there behind the Kaaba, where the Muslims gather and cycle. Initially, when it has 360 idols, on top of it was a picture of Mary, you know, inside the Kaaba, even before Muhammad. You know, and of course, these things have started upcoming this way. I don't have problem. You see, like you are wearing a cross now, the cross on your neck and the rest. I have no problem with that at all. And now, like the last picture you showed to me, if it were like that, I would never have problem with it. It tells you these are the stages, pictorial presentation of, consummation of history. I don't have problem with that. Now, this is what I have. I have two problems. Okay. The first, I had you quote about the bronze serpent that Moses did, and he was not rebuked on that. That bronze was an illustration. I'm trying to ask questions to gain understanding, not to challenge you or your belief. it's true. The bronze serpent is to tell us what Christ is going to be. As a matter of fact, God instructed them to look at the bronze serpent. Whoever look at it will be saved, and he won't die. And that is to tell us what Christ is coming. Now, if Christ have come, and then Christ is here, I am now looking and making an image of a bronze serpent, then it has conflict with my own faith and belief. It's no more now a symbol, but an object of worship. Now, I have problem again. I don't have problem with all of this you presented. In fact, with the historical, but I have problem with one more thing. Like inside the church, I'm not good at English. You know, statue. You know, statue. You create statue like of Mary. Okay, you create statue of Mary and the child, and for me, you come and bend down to eat. I want, maybe I'm limited in understanding of, I don't know, when do I see it as an object that is aiding my belief, not an object of worship? Because from where I come from, if you are knowledgeable and you are taught and you are explained, you don't have problem. But in ignorance, like 90% of the Muslims in Africa are not Muslim based on knowledge. And therefore, they take some of the tradition, they do not even know what they are doing. And therefore, there is a great danger for my people. They see these images, and I see new converts, I don't know what to explain to them. They see people, they go to church, and they see people bowing down to this, what is it called? Statue. You know, so... How would you help me to clear the mind? I don't know if I made my... Okay.
I believe you did. I'd like to get at the heart of what I think might have been both objections, which is essentially, if there's still not some form of idolatry. I mean, you're bowing down before it, you're reverencing it in some way. Let me start by saying, first off, that Orthodox Christians, we have a lot of Orthodox Christians as well who simply just live in the traditions, have no idea what they're doing. I mean, it's just, Lutherans do too. Anytime you've been established for a while, you've got, in Minnesota we call them priesters. They show up at Christmas and Easter, We have those. It's unfortunately, it's there in the body of Christ. It's something we have to deal with. So we have those just like your Muslim friends do as well. In terms of, are you paying too much reverence to something? It should be noted that anything can become idolatry. We're fallen, sinful human beings. So absolutely, you can find people who will make idols out of these. I mean, if you want to, you can look for people who do. If you want to, you can probably find somebody who makes an idol out of mowing the lawn, or somebody who makes an idol out of washing his hands. And we start to call them hypochondriacs, and we develop other terminology. But in a way, something else has taken over and controlled their life. They're so focused on whatever it is they need to... And then everything just kind of goes right there. So You bet. You can do that. You can do that with the Eucharist, the body and blood of Christ. You can do that with your wife. You can do that with, you know, your brother, with your sister, with your son, with your daughter. You can make anything an idol. Martin Luther said that more than once, by the way. So I'm not just drawing on Orthodox fathers here. But I think what he says is something that cuts to the heart of what Orthodox spirituality is about, and that is you can make an idol out of anything. For Orthodox, we make a distinction between the worship that's directed towards God and the reverencing that we do to... we don't have statues, but we do have iconography. It's a distinction, perhaps. It never caused a split in the church, but we typically don't have statues. Most likely the reason that you'll be told for that is because a graven image is something that's carved, and an icon is not carved. It's painted. It's a two-dimensional. The third dimension is the presence of the sinner and the believer, in my case, myself. So we make a distinction between the reverence and proper worship. So properly speaking, yes, worship does only go to God the Father. Because ultimately speaking, God is God the Father. That's who we're called to worship. So all worship goes towards Him. However, we believe, because of who Christ is, that He took on humanity, that we've been baptized into that humanity, that we are part of that body, that we are, of necessity, needing to proclaim that, to proclaim what God has done. And so we base our theology of images on probably the one thing that would be the most scandalous, at least to the Muslims I've known. I don't know about the ones you know, but the ones that I've known, the thing that was the most scandalous to them about Christianity was the fact that somehow God actually becomes this person, this human, and then He dies on top. I mean, God don't do that. You know, it's like, well, no, actually He did, and for all time. So for us, because it flows out of that confession, that's what we're confessing with our imagery. We're confessing the fact He actually did take flesh. And we're confessing the fact that as Orthodox Christians and, you know, really all Trinitarian Christians are baptized into that body of Christ. That's what we're baptized into. That's what we're supposed to grow into. So that's where we're coming. The reverence that we pay towards the image, like, you know, I used to pass out icons sometimes when I gave a lecture, and then at the very second one that I gave a lecture at, somebody dropped an icon. Nothing happened to it. But let's say it had just shattered, especially, say, a glass icon like this. Ultimately, what's lost? Well, you know, paint, wood, or in this case, paint and glass. I mean, the real wound comes in the fact of what it maybe has done amongst the believers themselves. Now they have that they may want another icon to help draw them up in prayer. Somebody really poured their heart and soul into painting something that would move somebody to want to pray. That's where the real loss comes in. I mean, we know that this is just paint and wood. You know, I mean, we know that. But we believe that because of who God is, and because the fact that we're baptized into Christ, that it follows we must be able to portray Him and portray that correctly. And so that's why we have developed our iconography. We do believe also that, you know, the presence of the Holy Spirit makes God present there, and we believe that God works through material things. It's just the way we believe. And we don't believe that God did it, you know, only for this individual named Jesus and maybe the people who touched his garments, but that God just breaks through. I'm sorry?
What is your position on the
statues? On statues? Typically, you're just simply not going to see it because Orthodox, most often, I have to say most often, because there were statues used in the early church. I mean, we have some examples. But for the most part, the kind of the common understanding that has been taken on by Orthodox is that a statue is something that's carved, whereas an icon is not. But it's never been a problem in terms of our ecumenical dialogue with the Roman Catholics. It's not, oh, you have statues, we can't get together with you. Because as long as they understand statues in the same way in which we understand our icons, we're fine with it. Now, if somebody were to show up and say, this statue, you know, it has the full presence of God such and such in it, well, then that becomes an idol. But if it's just saying, look, this statue or this icon has been blessed, we believe the Holy Spirit works through it, actually can present Christ through this material in some sort of way, that we don't have an objection to. Because whenever I look around the room, I see the image of Christ, do I not? I mean, God has made himself visible in each and every one of you. So I can't, I mean, if I'm going to be consistent with my iconography, I got to get rid of you all too. But then I'm stuck with myself, and that's no place to be. Last I checked, that was hell. So for Orthodox, that's where we, you know, where we're coming from. I realize it's, you know, objectionable in a lot of places.
Thank
but
you,
sure. What time do we have? At? Okay. Do you want? Okay. All right, sure. We can keep going, I guess. Okay. I'll go here and then in the very back, if that's okay.
I just want to say something about the statues. It's mostly found in the Catholic Church. The statues are taken just the same way these pictures are taken. They are just there to remind us of whomever the picture or the statue is representing. So for we Catholics, we never worship the statues. So they just serve as the picture. I see many of us snapping pictures here, and some of us, we keep those pictures very precious. It reminds us of our parents, our brothers and sisters, often many of them dead long ago. We cherish them, we keep them, and we do well to preserve them. And each time you look at that picture, you remember the person in that picture. So in the Catholic Church also, whether it's the statue of the Blessed Virgin Mary, of Christ, of any of the saints, whether it's the picture, whether it's the crucifix, it just serves as reminding you of who that person is and the life he lived. It says a lot of things to you. So when you see people bowing to the statue, they are not bowing to the statue, but to the person that statue stands for. The person that you remember when you see that statue. Of course, none of the statues looks like the Blessed Virgin Mary in real picture, but when you see it, you remember that there was somebody who lived in this form. And then, so we never we don't worship statues. So thank you.
Thank you.
So formal with the mic. A lot of postmodern thinkers, or some postmodern thinkers, have begun using the distinction between idols and icons to talk about a shift from modernity, where there was a focus on kind of describing reality from the outside, fitting into the categories, and saying this is like idolatry, where the object itself takes up your gaze and you're fixated on it, and then saying the shift to postmodernity is about allowing reality to come to you, using the word Gelassenheit, to describe that. And I wondered, I know there are some Catholic thinkers like Jean-Luc Marion who are part of this discourse, and I wondered what an Orthodox response to that kind of very French philosophical dialogue is.
Well, as far as I know, this may be the first Orthodox response. really. Yeah.
Maybe you could explain the
question. Okay. Well, maybe that in itself will be a response. I'm trying to explain at least how I understood it. You know, why don't you explain it? because as I understand what you're trying to get at is the idea that whereas modernity would see something as an object, which always involved power of some sort, you're trying to grab power over that, and even artistically you'd be doing that. With iconography, or as you're suggesting with postmodern art, it's actually the idea of something else breaking through. So you're not trying to grasp or kind of circumscribe it a bit. But
maybe I should speak about the role of the iconographer first, and then maybe would you like to ask this question after you listen to my presentation? Because then I will get into the experiential process of an iconographer, which may clarify, it may clarify your thinking process and what you're trying to get at.
Thank you. Now, in general, the difficulty of being Orthodox is we've been pre-modern for so long that now people look at us and say, you're post-modern, where in reality we're just doing what, you know, we've been doing since the 5th century. So, you know, I mean, it's just...
That's part of the question, asking whether that move is legitimate in the eyes of the Orthodox.
I see. Just in general terms. Well, it's legitimate in as much as it can open dialogue. you know, otherwise what you end up running into is the same problem we had when modernity was basically reigning in the 1920s and 30s, when you had ecumenical dialogues, and Orthodox showed up at the table thinking, aha, we're going to, you know, help get everybody back into the body of Christ, because we pray for the union of all, meaning all churches, all Christians, every single service we have, sometimes more than once, but what we mean is something different. We sat down at the table, and all of a sudden, you know, there's Western, you know, terminology, Western understanding. We're like, whoa, you know, we need to catch up here. So it's, in that sense, it might not be appropriate because we're not really trying to be postmodern, but I do think it's appropriate in the sense that it might open, you know, dialogue and ways of trying to get at different problems.
Sure. Maybe you can answer this later after the lecture, but I just read some time ago one of the Orthodox writers say that in relation to between the relationship between the word and icon, the word of God and icon, I don't know if it's Father Alexander Mann or Florensky. I mean, basically, there's a statement that the Word of God is an icon of truth, but not truth itself. And I never got to understand what it meant.
Yeah, out of context, I'm not sure either exactly. I mean, I've read some of Father Alexander Mann. I'd probably have to read that in context to get at and understand it, maybe what he meant. So I don't know if I dare answer that without actually seeing what that was. I apologize, but perhaps afterwards, maybe if it kind of comes back to you or something, go ahead, please feel free to come up and ask me. I think at this point we're going to move on to Deb's lecture, and then you know we'll have questions and answer afterwards, and you know feel free to engage us afterwards as well. I mean, if there's something, you know, I'm more than willing to be challenged. I hope that came through because, you know, I tend to challenge my, you know, others as well. So so feel free to talk more afterwards.
Thank you very much, and it's a privilege to be here. There's so much to share with you about this gift that has been preserved in the Orthodox Church. And I think this is, I was kind of struggling as to where will I really open, but I think with this last question, this leads me into the paper that I would like to present, and then we can go into my slides, or Father Oliver and I can work as a team with the slides that I have. This is all dependent on time. And as you may be coming to realize, there's such a vastness in the historical component, theological component, spiritual component, experiential component, our lives in the faith, the reason we may not know how to control placing the number of icons in the church is because we want to be a component of our emotion to our faith is love, and we want to surround ourselves with everything that we love, and this is our holy family that we love. It's just as though we're constantly carrying pictures of our children and of our parents, and we are constantly surrounding ourselves with the images to remind us of the saints and Christ and the Holy Family. And they are bringing remembrance. They are serving as a function in various ways, particularly in liturgy, as liturgy being the work of the people, but also to remind us of the virtues that these people are portraying and have the reason as to why they have become saints and have been canonized in the church. So this is all too much for any one person to know, and it takes a lifetime. In fact, this icon that I painted in the middle of this chair, that really is 25 years worth of practice and perseverance and endurance. And this is not something I really ever planned to do. I was attending college. I thought I would go to med school, and everything just all of a sudden changed, and different opportunities presented themselves for my study in the iconography. And I did actually work in the medical field for the first 18 years of my life prior to investing my love into this vocation. And I have been given the blessings to travel to Ukraine and Russia very frequently. I usually go at least twice a year, and various other countries that I have been invited to exhibit, and I have learned so much in all of these journeys, and I have been able to sort out how culture enters into this, and we are really all the same. We all have a need. We all have the same needs, and through this journey, I'm finding out what is so essential in all of what we seek. This particular paper I was invited to give at an international conference in Cairo, and it was published for the conference. And it really expresses what the role of the iconographer is in the expectations of the church. The incarnation, the icon, and the iconographer. Iconography is an art, purely idealistic, creating forms not meant to be realistic, but an abstraction producing a spiritual art, creating celestial figures. The content of information illustrated in the art form paralleled the formation of Christian dogma, and its artistic style originated during the Byzantine Empire. The Church teaches that in the beginning, in the Old Testament times, God revealed himself through his word, hence prohibiting any depiction of God. In his incarnation, God revealed himself as the Word, which is the image. St. Paul tells us that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. The icon, a Greek word meaning image, came to be realized as a visual and symbolic form of communication that would depict the very essence of the Christian faith. Greek theologians define the word icon as a deuterotypos of the prototypos, which represented the reflection of God's reality, which I would like to take further to express that we are all prototypes. We are all actually living icons within the potential of becoming like God, becoming closer to God through Christ. The icon represented a spiritual reality that proclaimed the mystery of salvation through color, form, and light. Christianity was preached by word and image. They are a match in their power of influence and significance. Both forms of preaching bear equally important theological meaning. In the early centuries, many church fathers were writing about icons and establishing their role and function as part of church tradition. The Seventh Ecumenical Council declared that we preach the gospel in two ways, in word and in image. The language of that of the sacred art is to correspond to that of the sacred writings. St. Athanasius, one of the church's greatest of theologians and church fathers, wrote about the mystery of the incarnation in the fourth century. The truth of the incarnation establishes the basis for the icon to bear witness to the presentation of what it symbolizes. The icon depicts Christ incarnate, the image and likeness of God the Father through the teaching of the incarnation. No one has seen God, but now his only begotten Son bears witness to him. St. Athanasius teaches his spiritual flock to approach the mystery of Christ as he himself did, not as a theologian, but as a believing soul in need of a Savior. St. Athanasius exclaimed, God became man so that man could become God. St. Athanasius continues with these words, God knew the limitation of mankind, you see, and through grace of being made in his image was sufficient to give them the knowledge of the Word and through him, the Father, as a safeguard against their neglect of this grace. He might be known, nor was this all. Man's neglect of the indwelling grace tends ever to increase. And against this further frailty, also God made provision by giving them the law and by sending prophets, men whom they knew. Thus, if they were tardy in looking up to heaven, they might still gain knowledge of their Maker from those close at hand. For men can learn directly about higher things from other men. Three ways thus lay open to them, by which they might obtain the knowledge of God. They could look up into the immensity of heaven, and by pondering the harmony of creation come to know its ruler. The word of the Father, whose all-ruling providence makes known the Father to the holy men and women and to all. Or, if this was beyond them, they could converse with holy men, and through them learn to know God, the artificer of all things, the Father of Christ, and to recognize the worship of idols as a negation of the truth and full of impiety. Or else, in the third place, they could cease from lukewarmness and lead a good life merely by knowing the law. For the law was not given only for the Jews, nor was it solely for their sake that God sent the prophets. Through it was to the Jews that they were sent, and by the Jews that they were persecuted. The law and the prophets were a sacred school of the knowledge of God and the conduct of the spiritual life for the whole world. So great indeed were the goodness and love of God. Yet men bowed down by the pleasures of the moment and by frauds and illusions of the evil spirits, did not lift up their heads towards the truth. What then was God to do? What else could he possibly do, being God, by renewing his image in mankind, so that through it men might once more come to know him. And how could this be done save by the coming of the very image, our Savior, Lord, in Jesus Christ? Men could not have done it, for they are only made after the image. Nor could angels have done it, for they are not images of God. The Word of God came in his own person, because it was he alone, the image of the Father, who could recreate man made after the image. In order to effect this recreation, however, he has to first do away with death and corruption. Therefore, he assumed a human body in order that in death might once for all be destroyed, and that men might be renewed according to the image. Now, who or what is an iconographer? The divine iconographer is the Holy Spirit. No one can represent the image of our Lord unless he is under the influence and grace of the Holy Spirit. Christ founded his church in order to transform, transfigure, and conquer the world of its sin. The coming of Christ enables Christianity while on earth to be able to touch heavenly things. Spiritually, the painting of an icon conveys the journey of prayer, a sojourner, who is trying to enter the kingdom of heaven. Icon painters use artistic technique to present their subject in a two-dimensional plane. The transparency of the believer is contained in the icon, which is expressed in a figurative language. The painter strives to express the content of the faith in wanting the splendor of light to shine through them and their work by the purification of their soul, and attempts to express the reality of the spiritual world. In order to achieve this task, an iconographer must know the tradition and iconographic canon very well. The calling of an iconographer asks that he or she seek not only to perfect technical methods of expression, but to strive to enter and work in the realm of the Spirit, most of all trying to perceive intuitively divine direction and guidance. And one who does perceive, immerse, and respond to such grace produces correct and harmonious technique, which is expressed in line, form, color, dimension, and depth, and as I say, a person's entire life. And we're all capable of this in different ways and facets of our life. The calling of an iconographer is a serious matter. He or she works at creating the divine images in communion with faith and spirit. It is a task which involves the precise communication of these four things. Communicate through art the content of faith. Communicate the manifestation of God in the flesh. Communicate the transformation from mortality to immortality. And communicate the truth of the world transfigured by the grace of God. The most important of virtue an iconographer must exemplify is faith. Faith is a vision. Faith does not create a new value, but discovers an inherent one. Who is discovered in faith is given in very truth. The task of the faithful is to be reverent. Through the grace and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the iconographer becomes a vehicle, creating each and every icon as a faithful interpretation of the archetype or prototype, by which through this process, the iconographer seeks the truth in Orthodox faith. Canons were developed to guide an iconographer's hand. Church canon literally means a rule. Canons describe the inspired books of the Bible, the canon of Scripture. The rules and decrees issued by the early church and by the ecumenical councils, canon law. Parts of worship, such as liturgical canon or the canon of matins. It is a task of the iconographer to perceive the meaning of the canon, to live according to the canon, absorbed in its essence, its intuition, and through spiritual meditation, to become able to define through the guidance in the church the possible level and the possible degree of the manifestation of the truth of all things. Only from such heights may it come down to him as the inspired image, the Word made incarnate, embodied in paint. Canon does not limit the artist. On the contrary, it frees the artist from self-loving, egoistic fantasies. The canon offers the artist a journey to seek the truth. As Father Florinsky said, canonical form is the most natural form. True art is the result of the creative activity endowed to all of humankind. In the course of time, technique becomes perfected through purification of the senses and stabilization. Canon evolves and is shaped by the organic process given to us in the life of the church and with the body of the Spirit, always remaining free. An enslaved spirit will seek form which is not of canon law, and an enslaved man in the power of a controlling spirit will digress into that which is artificial and superficial. This man will create through his own self, opposed to one who seeks obedience and who freely dwells in the free spirit. This interior work makes one anonymous. His personality, his person is not present in the course of his creative work. He submits and empties himself to open his space to the movement of the spirit within him, which then gives life to the truth of things. The iconographer yearns to rise above earthly goals and contemplate the beauty of the Creator. The result is a holy object sharing in the grace of what it depicts. The point of view or individual style of the painter takes on little importance, for it is not the subject matter of the icons that is central to their significance. So with this said, an iconographer must realize his occupation as a calling from God. He or she strives for humility in their work. The humility is watched over by the spiritual elders in the church. He or she must be accountable to their spiritual father. He or she may automatically immerse into a discipleship with their spiritual director. Let me reflect with you about the depths that can be reached and the potential of a mutually interactive and loving spiritual relationship between a spiritual disciple child and their spiritual father or mother. The first three verses of the book of Genesis, it is in essence a translation pertaining to both the beginning and the end of making an icon. It reflects the process of iconography or icon writing. We can contemplate an image, a movement from being without form to the being of light. Light means day, light means life. The beginnings of an icon gradually develop in the hands of the artist through many stages into a clear and luminous image. The way of an iconographer is the unity of mind and heart. For an iconographer, the icon is the way of prayer and ascetic effort. He expresses beauty, which is truth. The icon contains all in Christ and with Christ, a conscious overcoming of his own self, and he communicates tradition by the sedimentary foundation he has been given and the spiritual guidance in the life of the church and his or her spiritual fathers in the faith. The canons offer guidance to express the archetype of form produced in the life of the church in order to encourage the human will to submit to God. The act of obedience to the church implies freedom, says Apostle Paul. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17. The icon continues this form through interactive expression and freedom of creative inspiration. Icons come to be created through spiritual immersion and contemplation governed by the sacramental life in the church. According to the teachings of the Holy Fathers and Mothers, icons are not created by the design of the artist, but by direct experience in the truth of life. In other words, an iconographer's work is bound up closely with the church's worship. The iconographer is a servant of a liturgical tradition. The painting of icons is a service to believers. Liturgy signifies the work of the people. St. Paul writes, "Stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught." The icons are a part of holy tradition. Holy tradition is expressed in different ways through the course of ecclesiastical history in different places. Orthodox patristic literature, hymnography, and iconography are indispensable depositions and custodians of such truths and traditions concerning the growth in the teaching of the Church on the Virgin Mary, Christ, and his saints. Holy people sought to serve God as special vessels of grace. They were constant in their prayer and became actual dwelling places of God. They were enlightened and anointed by God to prophesy, teach, compose hymns, and to paint holy icons for the edification of the church. Orthodox Byzantine iconography is a religious art that is theological. The icon is an expression of the doctrine and the dogma developed in theological thought and experience. The themes and events in the icons exist in eternal time and space. The true essence of theology involves three dimensions. Scientific knowledge, which directs us to the transcendental truth essential to the existence of our soul. Artistic value, that which conveys and attempts to touch our spiritual senses. And theological vision, that which speaks to our spiritual soul. These dimensions serve to bear living truth experienced through the creation of the icon. The living truth remains constant, consistent, and fluid in its interpretation to the emotional and spiritual needs of the lay through time and changes in society. The art of the icon is a tool that gives the believer remembrance to the work of salvation. It is a tool that offers instruction for liturgy to be translated into the daily lives of the believers. The information contained in the icon serves to be pastoral, which in turn becomes active and real for our life in Christ, which gives life. This very facet gives us the opportunity to encounter Christ in the icon of the Holy Face. Christ himself gave his image to us. Tradition tells us this story. Abgar, the ailing king of Edessa, asked his servant, his court painter, to seek out Christ's image so that he may be healed. The painter went to meet Christ, but Christ could not come to the ailing king in person. Christ, knowing that the king needed healing, placed his face in white linen for the king. The linen was taken back to the king, and after praying to Christ through the image, he became healed. The icon, the Holy Face, represents the church's first liturgical icon and is venerated above all icons on the Feast of Orthodoxy, or Sunday, which is the Russian Orthodox Church Sunday, called Voskresenye, or Resurrection. This feast is commemorated the first Sunday in the 40 days of Great Lent in the Byzantine calendar and kept in memory of the final defeat of iconoclasm and the restoration of the holy icons to the churches on February 19th, which was the first Sunday of Great Lent in 842 AD. A perpetual feast on the anniversary of that day was ordained by the Synod of Constantinople. It is one of the great feasts of the year among Orthodox and Byzantine uniates. There could not exist any icon until God revealed himself. And in Jesus Christ, the fullness of God was made manifest to the world. The invisible God chose to make himself visible so that we can commune with him and become one with him. His holy face radiates warmth in unmeasurable iconographic joy. We are called to respond to his appearance, to open our hearts to him, to see in his halo the holy name of God, I am, or the seed of all being. We recognize Christ as our King, invisible, who by his measureless power made all things, and in the greatness of his mercy, brought all things from non-existence into being. He reaches out to us with and in love. He invites us to know God. He comes to us not to condemn, but to save. His compassion remains open to all sorrows of the world. In Christ, we see everything which encompasses human nature, body, soul, emotions, thought, and will. In Christ's holy face, human nature exists in perfect harmony and beauty, transparent to the light of divine nature. In closing, the Kontakion for Orthodoxy Sunday is this. We venerate your most pure image, O good one, and ask for forgiveness of our transgressions, O Christ our God. Of your good will, you were pleased to ascend the cross and deliver your creatures from bondage to the enemy. Therefore, with thankfulness we cry aloud to you. You have filled all things with joy, O our Savior, for you came to save the world. Amen.
Questions?
The question that I had was for you to just explain what is the process of making an icon. I think it's very good for everyone to know. I mean, how is it that you go about making an icon?
The physical process, first of all, is prayer. When I come into being asked to paint a certain icon, I will first of all pray about it, and then I will research the prototype. And it's most important to research back to the most authentic prototype that there is of that particular saint or feast day, because things can change through time. So the task of an iconographer is to discern images through time, and usually I try to research and find out when that first prototype was created or where, and such as in the Dormition icon, and maybe I can start using some of my images now. This is the Christ the Savior Church in Moscow. This is Uspensky Cathedral, which is the Cathedral of the Dormition in Kiev, Ukraine. There's a particular icon. This icon right here. Uspensky, which is the Dormition of the Mother of God. I recently painted this icon for, not that one, that one's in Ukraine, but I recently painted that icon for Antiochian Church. And much to my surprise, I probably found, I don't know, numerous prototypes. And usually, maybe you'll find a variation, one or two different prototypes, but this one maybe had 8, 9, 10 prototypes. And that is for the reason that this particular feast day is not accounted for in Scripture. So we have collected all the information for this particular feast day through holy tradition and through various iconographer interpretations. So it is very crucial that we actually consult with our Holy Father, our director, and it's not all the time that the priest may have the answer either. But we need to form a team as to how to acquire the most canonical image so we don't deviate. And then the physical process will happen where the panel is prepared. The panel is usually wood, which is prepared with many layers of a gesso substance with a cotton cloth embedded in the gesso. Now, the cotton cloth is very critical because it allows for expansion and contraction of the image over time. This is why we have many art pieces that have survived since the early centuries, because of the preparatory process involved that preserves the image. Whenever anything is painted on an organic material, it will move. And this is why we see icons from 16th, 17th, 18th century that are undergoing cracks. That is because there is movement with the wood, and eventually things will crack and change and warp, and then that is the need for restoration. And then after the panel is prepared, the painting process is the next phase, and the paint is applied in very many transparent layers. There's theological significance as to each and every step. Beginning on the white panel brings us to remembrance that the world was created from nothingness. So it's all directing us to God, the author of life, and centering us into Christ with each and every step, and coming through the transformation and transcendent quality through our spiritual journey. Then after the layers of painting are laid down, and there's a specific order usually for applying the various areas. The faces usually happens at the end because the focal point of the icon is the face. We are drawn into the face of the faces of the holy persons being depicted. That offers us the connection. There are very many artistic components that will make one icon may be better than another icon, but there are many miracle-working icons that were done by those that may not have artistically perfected the process, but painted from so deep within their heart that faith gave the power of the icon to illustrate the presence of Christ. The gold leafing step is the step that provides the final glorification of the uncreated light, the radiance coming through the holy person being depicted. And then there's a varnishing layer. Well, prior to the varnishing layer, you need to title the icon. You need to identify the particular saint, especially the elements that we use for Christ. It's always universal that we use the Greek abbreviations, Jesus Christ, the IC and the XC that you can see. And the cross and the halo always represents Christ. We're always brought to the remembrance of the Passion when we identify Christ. And inside the inscription in the halo is He who is, or the seed of all being, or I am who I am. And then the varnishing process, but then the completion of the icon does not happen until it's blessed. And then it's released to the world. And icons, through the years, they have come to be a generalized term. Stained glass windows may be called icons. There's tapestries. We use icons in the secular world, but we can keep on purifying the term. And the iconographic, what this reveals in the methodology is a process. And everybody may enter into their own process in God's time, and different realities are revealed in God's time. So this brings us into the mystery of God. Uh-huh.
First of all, thank you. I thought you did an excellent job. You really enlightened me about the whole history of questions. One is there this aspect of looking at the icon and, let's say, meditating on it?
Good.
The other question is, or an observation about, in relationship to the Shroud of Turin, it seems like maybe our Lord himself, if the Shroud of Turin is authentic, which there may be debate on that. There's no, I know there's no things it is. I personally believe it's authentic,
That it is authentic. At least I believe that, I think. And we see, if you've seen research and studies on the Shroud of Turin, they're fascinating. But we see this image of Christ that radiated onto this cloth, and from what I understand, that was one of the factors that was used to determine in the early part of church history these early icons. I mean, what did Jesus look like? Did he have long hair, and did he have a beard, and et cetera, et cetera? And so I was wondering your thoughts about the Shroud of Turin in relationship to icons. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is an identification point for us. On the basis of faith, our faith begins with our relationship with Christ. And now, in going to the Shroud of Turin, that did lay down his image for us. As I said, that was the first icon given to us by Christ. Whether or not that's holy tradition, or whether or not that's a scientific discovery, iconography has taken its form from these various pieces given to us through history. I've seen display ones in Ukraine, not the actual shroud itself.
Just to follow up on the shroud, one of the theories, because of through different studies, I found little seeds and such that may be only from the Middle East, and there have also been some studies that I've taken. I had mentioned St. Catherine's on Mount Sinai. There's an icon of Christ. And they've actually matched up that icon, which is one of the oldest we have, with the Shroud of Turin. And they match up phenomenally well. Now, whether that means the Shroud is legitimate or true or the real deal, I don't know. But certainly, within the early church, some of those proportions that are in the Shroud were definitely existing within the art that was being produced at the time. And there are some, I don't know whether this is true or not, but there are some who would say that the Shroud of Turin actually was perhaps the icon that Deb had spoken about, because after the sacking of Constantinople in 1204, after Venetians and Roman Catholics had lots of fun, or I don't know what to call it really, horrendously, tore apart Constantinople, that icon was missing. So some people have theorized that perhaps this actually was what was hanging in Constantinople, but we will never know, I don't think. But certainly there is some relation between iconography and the shroud.
And to expand on the form, iconography has been influenced by Oriental influences, Hellenistic influences, early Egyptian influences from the funerary portraits. I'm losing my train of thought. Okay. What I wanted to say is pagan elements were baptized when they became Christian form. And in pure Byzantine style, we very often depict the eyes very large, the mouth very small, the ears almost invisible. These all have theological meaning and representation to the fullness of the theological information in the icon. The eyes illustrate the lamp of the soul. The small mouth illustrates that we don't need physical food to survive. We need the food that God provides to us, spiritual food. So every element that you may see in iconography that has been transfigured or is depicted has a very important significance in the content of the information of the entire icon. But then sometimes not. So it's like that icon has to be interpreted in the context of how it's being given. More questions? Uh-huh.
When
Oops. I have only about 6 questions, so.
I know. You need to take a course in iconography now.
couple of yes or no's first, maybe. Is an icon proper before it's blessed or not yet, you know? I mean, I know you said it's like sort of consummated at the blessing. Like if you painted one and then for some reason it got lost in the mail and it wasn't blessed and then you found it later, does it count?
Well,
and I'm not trying to be disrespectful, so.
No, and the icon needs a continuity. If something's interrupted, maybe we have to trust that God brought that interruption. But the blessing will give it the fullness of being received into the sanctity of its role.
Is there a hierarchy of icons?
Yeah, so like there's a hierarchy in the depiction of prototypes. There's a particular icon. I don't have it in the slides. But there's the information is depicted on various planes, hierarchical planes, which have a significance in the whole meaning of the icon. It's actually the day in the life of the Archangel Michael with Saints Floris and Loris, who are patron saints of horses, which you can probably guess is a favorite icon of mine. And this is really depicting the elevation of spiritual fatherhood in our faith and coming in to God as our spiritual father, but how we have help along the way. And actually how this is depicted is that there's the saints riding 3 horses, the caretaker of horse breeding, the caretaker of horse racing, and the caretaker of horse breeding and racing. Those are our spiritual fathers through life. So in the folk aspect of iconography, this art also would come to portray information through the folk art of the people's life. I don't think there's too many people that really understand that icon unless you live with horses and immerse into the life or culture of the horse. People think I'm kind of nuts, do you think? It makes sense. But it's true. Various times in history, people would have to communicate something that was very pertinent to their existence, which may only be understood by that time. We are so not controlled, but we have such an emphasis on technological language right now. We are kind of losing the origins of how language and symbolic characters developed. We'd have to take a study to find out how people communicated in the early centuries.
I'm most intrigued by this. A couple more. So, like, is an icon of Christ the most important sort of icon? I mean, I can phrase that in a way that I hope isn't... Like,
it's
if you were stranded
essential.
On a desert island and you can only have one, would Christ. You have the horse one or this one?
I'd probably, hopefully, have a horse on the island
okay, so
with my Christ icon. Yeah. A real horse.
So, Christ.
Christ.
Sort
Christ
of trumps.
Is most essential. We couldn't have icons unless we had Christ, huh?
What about the second icon?
The Theotokos, I hope.
Okay, so I've only had a semester of seminary, so my Greek is weak, so maybe somebody can help me on this, but I think that the Greek word in Hebrews for Christ is the exact representation of God is the Greek word icon. Is that right? Like
yeah.
Hebrews 1?
The word icon does occur in the Bible, both in 2 Corinthians 4:4, I believe, and then in Colossians 1:15, where Christ is called the icon of the Father. Yeah.
And it's in the Septuagint, too, I think, as Adam made in the icon
right,
image
right,
of
right,
God.
Yes, yes.
So my question, if Christ is the icon of God, the exact representation, so would you call these like icons of the icon, sort of like, are these exact representations of the exact representation? Is that the idea?
Well,
that
they're not,
question makes sense?
They're not exact representations in the sense that, to follow, you know, St. Paul, the Christ is the impress image of the Father. I mean, that's something only Christ can be. But you're right. You can talk about it as icons of icons. That if you want, you could talk about the West as having a great chain of being. There's being, and then there's, you know, you go on down to through creation. In the East, I think you could almost talk about a great chain of icons or of imagery. Now, we do have a definite created-uncreated distinction that goes with that, and that might be perhaps the place to start, is that, you know, it has to be Christ first, because only God can put his impress image into creation, and then everything after that, it's just us trying to pattern ourselves after that.
All right, this is my last one. You said in the, I think, I guess, 787 Ecumenical Council, and then in 834 that we were to witness in word and image. Was that something like that? So like these, as a church's stamp of approval, I guess, on representations and image. My question is, what does iconography have to do with illiteracy in the ancient world? And
very much. And then all this stuff. They're good questions.
So it's a teaching tool as well.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean,
there's very many functions of iconography. Actually, there's 7 exact functions. That is one of the functions. Another function to beautify the church. Another function to be interactive in worship. And on and on. Remembrance.
And the illiteracy issue, it's not just an ancient issue. It's something my 2-year-old's going through. You know, my son Micah is 2. He's going to be 3 in February. He can't read. He's still learning his letters. He got some of them down. And once he gets, you know, the Latin alphabet, we're going to go to Cyrillic, but he doesn't know that yet. But at any rate, you know, he got A, he got Z, he got X, he got a few. He doesn't, you know, he can't read an icon. But what he's starting to pick up on already is he's able to look at icons and point out certain things. That's an angel. Oh, that's Jesus. You know, or, you know, he'll just spontaneously and you know. Believe it or not, for as formalized as Orthodox are, we believe the Holy Spirit works spontaneously. And our worship services are actually kind of a mishmash of formality and spontaneity. So it's not unusual for me to be swinging a censer and everybody to be standing rimrod straight, and my son to take off and yell, "Micah wants to kiss Jesus," and run up and kiss the cross. I mean, it's just, so little kids start to get it, and you can talk about the wounds. You know, he's little, so, you know, it's just, but I've seen it with other kids as they get older. They kind of can start to wrestle with this idea, oh, yeah, Jesus got really big owies. And then when they kind of start to wrestle with death and, oh, he did this so he could heal you, so he could help you. And kids get that. And what's interesting is at a certain age, I don't know if it's like 6 or 7, I've seen little kids read icons better than their parents do, because their parents are used to, you know, TV, Coca-Cola ads, that kind of thing. And the kid actually is still wrestling with the symbols within the icons themselves, and will sometimes pick up and notice things that their own parents didn't. So I'm waiting for Micah to start doing that to me.
And that's so true. As children, we're so conditioned. I think we, as children, we learn not as much from what we're told. We learn from what we see, from what people carry through. And I'm going to share a recent experience with you. And this is something that I have to work with. I pray to be very open with this gift, because I feel it has something to offer anybody at a place and time where they can receive it. And I just recently painted an icon for a Catholic church, a Maronite Catholic church. And I was expecting for the image to be venerated automatically, and there was kind of a halt put to that at the time of installation, and I realized these people really don't know how to discern this as something to be venerated. And I reacted. I couldn't even understand myself how I was reacting. I was like trying to hold back tears, because something, I knew something was wrong, but I really couldn't. I couldn't comprehend why I was reacting so emotionally. And it was because the continuity of the experience of the icon came to a halt. And in order to, the holy process, the process was so holy and so spiritual, and for me personally, something very healing. And then it was just kind of halted. And it needs, you know, for the fullness of the function or the fullness of the life that is being given through that icon, I got really, I didn't get hesitant. I just got very insecure, and it was like I couldn't let this go.
but I did, in trust with God. And this now will be a point where they can receive it in their place and come to learn more about it. So I have to remember these things too, but because I've been so conditioned as a baby, I'm going to react too out of the context of where everything happens so mechanically. And this is the problem of what we were talking about, where we repeat things and we really don't think about why we do what we do. It's just human. It's us being human until we have a reason to question why we do what we do. And that starts the learning process.
My question is probably on a very practical level. How does one become an iconographer? Is there a school of iconographers, or how do you become recognized? Is there a body of bishops or of elders of the church or leaders of the church who say that you can become one and another person does not qualify?
In this country, it's really difficult because we don't have a formalized school of teaching. There's really no sense of controlling. Right now, I guess most of the iconographers that are working in the churches are from the old countries and are carrying that authenticity. And we're still laying down an understanding in this country. It's a difficult question. There's very formalized schools. There's academic schools, and there's school teachings within the monasteries. And what is so amazing is that in Russia and Ukraine, this is a national form of art. So it's taught in the universities, and people that may not be of the faith can still paint it, and they're employed in the churches. So that's a miracle, because many times these people will come into the faith through that activity of their painting. There was nothing but iconography painted in those countries prior to the 18th century. There was no secular form of art. It was just since the 18th century that secular form of art was introduced into those countries. Yeah.
Yes, I would like to ask a question if possible. I am a Romanian, so I'm coming from an Orthodox country, but at the moment we are in England, and we attend an Anglican church. During this Christmas, we had a party in our children's church for Jesus. It was his birthday. And we've had a cake too, but my daughter asked me, where is the celebrated person? Where is Jesus? Why doesn't he come to blow the candles? She's not yet four, she's 3.5 as well. And I think an alternative answer, which we try to teach her, is that Jesus, we cannot see him, but he's all over the place. He's watching us. He's in the room right now. In fact, he's in everything that surrounds us. He's everywhere. So although I guess it will take a bit longer to explain that to a child, I think it's possible to explain that way. Which brings me to a problem we have in Romania. We have 85% of the population Christians, Orthodox Christians, but if you walk on the streets and talk to them, they barely know the distinction between God and Jesus, and not to mention the significance of the icons in the church, the icons that they kissed for their whole lives, the icons that their parents kissed. So my question is, how can such an ultimately it's a very elitist and limited circle of people within the Orthodox Church that actually grasp the meaning of the icon when they look at it? How can that be effectively translated to the everyday people that come to the church?
I have your same question when I traveled to Russia and Ukraine too. So, and it hurts. Sometimes it hurts me when I see people move out of the religion because they can't understand it, and there's such a gap. There's not a means to teach. People are really not members of any one church, but they live the life of the faith. So maybe through patience and faith and the workings of the Holy Spirit, there will be a phase that will happen in the growth of how that will come back into their lives. And it may be all the other Christians that are over there coming to be curious about what they're seeing and learning and coming into it themselves. I don't know.
have a question. Are some of these icons sometimes connected with some kind of miracles?
Mm-hmm.
And if so, how are we to understand that?
I accept it. I thank God, and I just accept it. I just believe.
Not that I can replace belief, but to add to that, perhaps one thing that might be a helpful reflection. Archbishop Job of the OCA in Chicago was asked about a weeping icon in Chicago, and somebody said, isn't this such a reporter who was there on the event said, isn't this such a wonderful, a miraculous thing that the Theotokos would weep? And Archbishop Job responded with, well, the real miracle would be if we were also moved, that we actually looked at the world and wept. The idea of miracles is not magic, even though it's not hard to find Orthodox who want to treat it that way. But we simply understand that as something that's supposed to lead us further in our faith. And it's, ideally to be some sort of healing emotionally, mentally, physically, much as the Syrophoenician woman who was, not even worthy to eat at her master's table could, be healed by the hem of a garment, a young man from the bones of Elisha, people could be healed from the handkerchiefs of St. Paul. We understand it as being the same thing. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit working through something material. And why God does it there and not somewhere else, I don't know. I just accept it on faith, and I hope that it does actually lead me perhaps to reconsider, perhaps to weep, to change my life, and go it from there.
My understanding of icons is very limited, and I'm learning with all of you here today. I would like to know, Deborah, how does a spiritual community that is presented with a newly commissioned icon, what do they do to prepare themselves to receive it? What is the process in the local congregation or the local parish to prepare to receive an icon, and is there a process in which to do that? To me, it seems like a real, almost like a spiritual discipline,
mm-hmm.
or a spiritual transformation that happens. So what is the process of preparing people to receive that?
I think, first of all, it would be a close collaboration between the iconographer and the leader, the pastoral leader of the community or the priest. And if we're talking about a community that's not Orthodox or not experienced or has not aligned their worship or experienced their prayer life with the icons, it would be a collaborative effort, an effort in dialogue, an effort in inviting the parishioners into the painting process or dialoguing while the iconographer is painting, different techniques of employing how to teach and invite them into the experience, however that the leader of the community might find most compatible or how they may be ready to receive. And that comes through the workings of the Holy Spirit. So in the matter of time and place again. A lot of this, I think, it does happen spontaneously. We have, our worship is consistent, and it has been through all of time. So within the fullness of that worship, we are given the freedom of spontaneity, which is a creative process of us coming closer to God and journeying along our own unique and individual path, because we're all created in uniqueness and respecting our own individuality and coming together. And the icons open that process as well, because we will all receive different realities at different points of time. The full understanding of a particular symbol or the experience. These icons depict human experiences. We may not be able to interpret it as that, and we may not we may not be asked, or it may not be our task at the time to understand the fullness of that experience. But through our life in Christ, it will be given to us if that's what is meant to be.
From what I understand of what you've been speaking about painting an icon, it seems that artistic originality is not part of painting an icon. Is there any way to distinguish that that is your icon, that you painted it, or do you give up any sense of right of that painting?
Yeah, an iconographer, canonically an iconographer should not sign their work. There are some iconographers that do sign their work, especially contemporary iconographers, because it is very difficult in this society to, it is a vocation and you need the support. So I know that the heart may not want to sign the icon, but they may have to promote themselves somehow. I don't sign my icons at all. I'm very blessed that my husband supports me, and I can, you know, I feel the work will speak for itself, but God will lead me to where he wants that icon to be or that particular commission to take place. But through time, we can identify various schools. We can identify various iconographers because of the information that we've been given in time. For example, St. Andrei Rublev, most of us that have come to be very familiar with different styles of iconography, I can right away say that's a Rublev, or that's a Dionysi, or that's a Novgorodian school. Because we have that information and it has been preserved through time, we can identify such and carry through that information.
My question has been, I come from Latin America, from Brazil, and for many ages we have seen a practice of what is called the to reverence and to really see the images as a kind of symbols. This is what is said in general by the Catholic Church. And I think it's the same about the Orthodox Church. So my question is, if the icons are only symbols, and why the theology of symbolizing and trying to reverence who is behind the icons, why this theology is so distant from the practice? Because many people, by their attitudes, by their sacrifices, like we have seen throughout all Latin America, why these attitudes are so different. It's not just really reverence, but it's really worshiping. So in this case, it's more a comment about for the priest, even for the priests here, because I think what is lacking in Latin America, and I don't see any priest teaching about the difference between worship
and veneration.
And veneration.
Yeah.
And I think this is a strong even lack of honesty for the people, and because they never have the attitude to say that people should not worship or adore any kind of image. And they simply leave the people to practice many things that you see that are bizarre sometimes. So that's my first comment. And that's the difficulty for many evangelicals for not accepting the icons because of the practice, even maybe not about the theology, when it's talked about reverence and veneration. And my question now about the Orthodox Church is that if the icons are blessed, or in this case, I rephrase, if the icons are only to be venerated, why they need to be blessed? This is not a kind of help for going to the extreme of worshipping instead of only reverencing. mm-hmm. of, or in this case, generating mm-hmm. for veneration. So that's my question. Why they need to be blessed? In this case, they become holy? And so, something that it's my doubt now.
Well, I think, you know, both of your observations are important to note. I mean, the first is, yeah, you do have a lot of people who will do bizarre things. It's important to remember that some of the argument that the iconoclasts use, I'm just going to jump back in time, not deal with contemporary issues, but I think it reflects on contemporary issues. One of the arguments that they used in the 8th century was you had abuses. So, for instance, in order somehow to make Christ more fully present in the Eucharist, they were chipping off pieces of icons into the chalice. Or if they wanted to be baptized, instead of having an actual godfather or godmother, they just set up an icon and said, well, Saint so-and-so is my godparent. So now, it's important to note that the Seventh Ecumenical Council and the council that reaffirmed that and said this is an ecumenical council did not argue against those misuses. So, in other words, even the defenders of icons acknowledge that, yeah, you know, you can abuse these things, you can misunderstand their purpose. With that said, in terms of the difference between veneration and worship, it is important to remember as well that there's probably, at least amongst evangelicals I've known within the Evangelical Free Church, simply a difference in, you know, the use of the material and the sacramental theology, if you will. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. So, you know, why venerate the icon? Well, you do so for several different reasons. First and foremost, it's actually an act of confession. You know, you have the Nicene Creed, and I just took us through the icon, showing us how, you know, it tried to show us two natures, it's teaching us something, it's theology. You're actually making a confession of faith when you venerate an icon. Now, does the average person necessarily understand that? Some do and some don't. Even within my own parish, there's probably some who don't. You know, so it can be hit and miss, but it is an act of confession. Additionally, it is a sacramental presence. So whatever veneration you're showing to, you know, if I were, you know, to have bowed three times and kissed this icon, it's not about bowing three times and kissing, you know, the wood or paint, and not even about bowing and kissing three times to her gift as an iconographer, as gifted as she is. But whatever I'm doing, I'm confessing that I'm showing that reverence actually to Christ, and it's a public act. I mean, you can't get around it. If I venerate an icon of Christ, you can't deny the fact that I, you know, am showing some sort of public reverence to Christ himself. Now, in terms of why do a blessing then, well, again, it's not magic. Ultimately, what it really is, and what we Orthodox are all about, is Eucharist. It's about giving thanks. I mean, at the middle of the liturgy, the priest raises the chalice and the paten with the bread and says, your own of your own we offer unto you. I mean, that's actually why we're there, is to say thank you. I mean, God's done everything for us. There's no other reason for us to exist, really, except to worship God and say thank you. I mean, I think at the heart of perhaps, you know, maybe your struggle at the Maronite Church and perhaps any time we encounter divisions within one another, I honestly think maybe at the root of that is just thanklessness. Rather sometimes even than pride. But so what you do with blessing is you take, you know, the work that Deb or somebody else has done. You take the tradition that's been handed on to you, and ultimately you're taking the work that Christ has done and you're depicting that work, and if it's of a saint, you're depicting the work that he has done in his body, and you're actually saying thank you to God. And it's necessary in the sense that that's what we're created to do. It's just to say thank you. And so it's simply continuing the very thing we're created to do, which is to come before God and say thank you. And it also, we believe that when a community does that, that on some level, the material things become what they originally were, because creation groans for its Savior. So we believe that somehow, you know, that's the sense in which we're transforming the water and the wood and the paint, is to somehow help creation be what it's supposed to be, which is to lead us further into the mystery of God's love for us. So that's what we're doing. And we do believe that, you know, the Holy Spirit is present there. So when you bless an icon, you're giving thanks, and in that communal act of giving thanks, the Holy Spirit is making that person or that event present to us. Not to deny that Christ isn't everywhere, filling, you know, all things by the grace of the Spirit, but rather, again, you know, we have chain of images, if you will, and we'll talk about fullness. So it's not a dichotomy, but it's where something expressed maybe a little bit more fully. And within that communal act of Eucharist, of saying thank you, we believe, you know, that something eschatological, something of the kingdom of God is happening.
And I just have one more comment about that. How we venerate something may come through our culture or how we're taught. And I was raised in the Russian church, and I have been more frequenting the Antiochian church in the last 3 years because that's where my spiritual father is. So I started going to that church more often so I could be part of the community, and that's where my iconography was really becoming productive. And as the Russian culture, we're touching everything, we're hugging everything. I mean, we live very close with one another. Very close. In Russia, you know, you're always touching and holding. And in the Antiochian church, it even kind of struck me a little bit that there wasn't so much the expression. It was a very solemn, very inner expression. And so that may have happened because they had to be very secretive about their belief in Christ from where they came from. So we have our different ways in the expression, in the veneration. And maybe I struggled with that too in the Maronite church because I was not accustomed to what their form of veneration is yet. So we all grow.
Yeah, I have a... Okay, yeah, very good, quick question. Father, in your opening statement, you said something to the effect that the Orthodox Church's position is not that icons are allowed, but that icons are necessary. Now, with reference to that statement, my question is, how would you see the traditions or denominations, especially the Protestant, the Protestants who don't use icons? Would you see them as deeply impoverished, or in error, or both?
I think it depends from denomination to denomination. And I say that not to skirt your question, but out of all honesty, I think it does. So, for instance, my own experience, and really within denomination from denomination. So, for instance, within some of the Lutheran background that I have, the two denominations of which I'm most familiar are the ELCA, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, and the AFLC, which is a very small group of maybe 30,000 people who didn't ever want to join up with the kind of the mergers that were going on beginning in the 1960s. In the AFLC, the much smaller group, there's no use of icons, but there's a conscious rejection of them. I would consider that to be an error. Within the ELCA, there are parishes that are trying to integrate icons, and Deb has taught, you know, a class at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, the largest ELCA seminary in North America. So within the ELCA, I would say it's probably just more a matter of impoverishment. I mean, I haven't encountered... I've encountered a few, but I've actually most of the people I encountered at Luther Seminary were open to somehow trying to get some sort of iconography into their worship space. They started with, very abstract art within their chapel, but they were very open to trying to bring something more traditional, actually, and something that was definitely more, you know, more obviously witnessing to Christ. So I think it will just simply vary from denomination to denomination. It's really whether they may just simply not know, or in other cases they probably have taken, you know, a stance and said, no, we're not going to have, you know, any kind of, you know, portrayal of Christ or what have you. And as an Orthodox, I would have to say that's, it's just simply wrong. So it really varies from, and it may actually even vary from parish to parish within a denomination. I mean, that's the fun part about, you know, religion in America. You may not even know what you get without going parish to parish. You can't necessarily even just go denomination to denomination. So. Okay.
could you imagine ecumenical contact with a church which rejects 100% the iconography?
I'm sorry?
Well, could you imagine ecumenical contact, a discussion with a church which rejects 100% iconography?
Not that I know of on any sort of an official level, no. I can only tell you what I know of within the AFLC. I've lived there, so I know what Dr. Monseth and those under him would explicitly state. I've asked them in classroom discussion. So I know what their official position would be, but we don't have, say, an official dialogue with them. The only one that I know where, now that I'm talking, where it is an issue actually is with the Reformed churches. Our discussion with them, you know, you have to remember that John Calvin said quite explicitly that the distinction between worship and veneration is simply a non-distinction. It's just a bunch of, you know, baloney. You know, it's a false distinction, he called it. There are people within the Reformed Church trying to change that. The most recent, in fact, this last issue of Theology Today, I think it was, there was an article written by a Reformed person arguing that actually what Calvin was concerned with does not apply to Orthodox theology if you properly understand it. I think that's probably a true thesis. I disagree with how he actually got there. He has to get there by making a division amongst Eastern Fathers that simply doesn't exist. But I think maybe he's trying to capture the right thing, that maybe Calvin misunderstood what the East meant by the difference, and perhaps there is still, in fact, some sort of meeting ground that we can find. But at this point, that would probably be the one church I know of where, within Trinitarian Christianity, where there's definitely concern over the use of images, even on an official level.
Well, I think we'll need to conclude this presentation at this point. Some of you who would put yourself into the non-theological category may feel that maybe you've been challenged, stretched. It's always good to have something that stretches you further beyond your current level. So if you're wondering what is Nestorianism and why might it be a problem, maybe Father Oliver could and David Corluke could hang around for a few moments and clarify. So there's been a comment this afternoon about not enough theological content in some of our presentations, so maybe we've made up for it now. But really, this is a theological issue. It's not just about, ooh, that's pretty, that's beautiful. This is a theological, deeply, deeply visual, artistic, aesthetic, and deeply theological and doctrinal simultaneously, which is one of the things that makes it interesting and important, really, for relations between Christians, as well as the sort of diversity of views that have existed. So let's acknowledge our presenters. Thank you. And I think will there be an opportunity for people who want to come up and get a closer look at the icons here? The one in the center was written by Deborah Corluca.